pray and ask for the Lord's help as we tend to his word. Our Almighty Father, our Savior, our Redeemer, Holy Spirit and Comforter, we appeal to you to give us the help that we need so that we might not only understand your word, but that we will know the full weight and full measure of it, that you will convince us of our utter dependence upon our risen Savior, that you will grant to us the grace of a faith which perseveres, that you will grant to us a fruit that is in keeping with repentance. You will grant to us an understanding and a rejoicing in your word, both as it comforts us and assures us, and also as it admonishes and corrects us. Father, will you speak to us by means of your word and spirit, that we might be fully conformed together to the image of your precious Son. We ask this in his name and by his authority. Amen. As you're taking your seat, will you turn once again to Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. Our text today will be Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. Last week, we looked at that larger section, verses 3 down through verse 11, but we left off at the end of chapter 8 and looked at last week, a righteousness which is rooted in faith, a righteousness that is by faith. It is, in fact, a righteousness which depends upon faith. It is the grace of God alone through faith in Christ alone, which grants us a declaration of righteousness in the sight of God. And we saw last week, this is what the Bible calls the doctrine of justification. It is by this means that we are declared righteous before a holy God. So that text last week, verses 3 through 9, deal primarily with that subject, the subject of justification. How is it that we are made righteous before God? And the key question is, on what basis, before a holy, righteous God, can I stand in his sight? What basis can I be made right with him? And with respect to justification, there are really three different, historically speaking, three broad errors. They're very dangerous errors. And one is that I'm justified by faith, and then I just move on. We see this in the easy believism movement in our day. We've prayed the prayer. We've accepted Jesus into our heart. We've believed in Jesus in some way, and then we go on as if that never happened. There's no change. There's no abiding presence of God. There's a second error, is to think that by means of our own righteousness that we are made right with God. And either by the law-keeping itself we are justified, or that having been justified by grace, we continue on by works of the law, by outward conformity to the rules of the Bible, that God is pleased with us. That's the second error. And perhaps that was the error at several of the churches that Paul's writing to, and probably even at Philippi. There's a third error, and it's that we can reach perfection in this life. Having been justified, we can continue to grow in grace to such a degree that we can say, I don't sin anymore. I am perfected in the sight of God, just waiting on my death or the return of Christ. And there are many, even in our day, who teach just this idea. In fact, it appears that there were some, the church of Philippi, who were believing such teachings. And Paul's correcting these things. What we're going to learn in the text today is that Paul shifts from the subject of justification to the subject of sanctification. We'll define the terms here in a few moments, but this is a shift between justification, because they go hand in hand. They're two distinct things, but they're not separated in the life of a believer. So sanctification depends upon the resurrection power of Christ worked in us by the indwelling of the Spirit of God and producing in us a striving after a holiness to God. I'm going to read the text, and I'm going to divide this into three sections. It's not that the text itself is, you know, the verses 9 through 10 break this way, and 11 through 10, there's more thematic breaks in the text. The title of the sermon is Righteousness Which Produces Righteousness. Righteousness which produces righteousness. We'll see this in three ways. Righteousness which produces righteousness depends upon the powerful means of sanctification. There is a means, there is a power of sanctification, and true righteousness depends upon that power alone. Secondly, righteousness which produces righteousness understands the nature of sanctification in this life. We have to understand the nature of sanctification. What does the Scripture teach about sanctification? And thirdly, a righteousness which produces righteousness looks to an eternal reward as motivation for our sanctification. Now, our text, we're going to focus on verses 10 through 16. I'm going to back up and read beginning in verse 7. Paul has just given us this autobiographical account of his previous life in Judaism, of his dependence upon those outward things. And he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's look here in the first place at a righteousness which produces righteousness. And this means it depends upon the powerful means of sanctification. Now, the scriptures think of righteousness really in broadly speaking in three ways. There are three different ways the scripture speaks about righteousness. And Paul dealt with the first two in our text from last week. The first one is self-righteousness by means of works. Now, the Bible rejects that. Paul rejects that. And Paul says, in fact, if anybody could have depended on such a scheme, I could have. Because I had more, according to the flesh, in terms of credentials and work, than anybody else did. I mean, Paul basically said, I was born right and I lived right, and it still wasn't enough. It would never be enough. In fact, Paul says, not only was it not enough, not only was it insufficient, not only was it useless, it was worse than that. It actually counted against me. What I thought was gain, what I thought was in the positive side of my accounting ledger, was actually working against me. So not only was it just netted out to zero, it was in the minus. Those things that I once thought were contributed to my righteousness actually deducted from it because it kept me from seeing God with eyes of faith. There's a second kind of righteousness. Paul makes this clear. In this previous section, the Bible speaks of a righteousness in a judicial sense, or we could say in a legal sense. This is justification. This is the holy God, the judge of all the earth, declaring us righteous by virtue of the imputation of Christ's perfection to us. This perfection is credited to the account of every man, every woman, every child who is in Christ. Look back at verse 9. Paul says, I'm looking for this righteousness that's found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So this is a righteousness that is where God is its source and faith is its means. All who embrace the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith have received the outpouring of God's grace to us and now have a legal declaration. The gavel has come down from heaven and the verdict is in. This one is righteous. So that's the second way the Bible speaks about righteousness. Paul deals with that here. But there's a third way, and now he's going to transition and deal with this third kind of righteousness, or third way in which the Bible speaks about righteousness. And this is an actual moral righteousness produced in the hearts and minds and lives and conduct of his children. All those who are justified are also adopted, and they begin to look and act and walk like their father, as displayed to us in his own son. And just like in a family, children tend to mimic their father and mother. There tends to be family resemblances, and not only in maybe the appearance, but even in mannerisms, in the way of speech. And it's interesting to see, perhaps you've experienced this, and when we're around Gina's family, I'll hear her talking more like her family, her kinfolk. And the same is true on my side. When I'm around my folks, we naturally imitate those that we're close to, aren't we? And so should it be for the child of God. We ought to imitate our Heavenly Father. And that imitation of Him is displayed most perfectly in His only Son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father also. We begin to walk like our dad. We begin to talk like our dad because we follow the steps of our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we might call this an ethical righteousness, a moral righteousness, or even a practical righteousness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this was a big theme in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And he's talking about this ethical, moral righteousness, those who hunger and thirst for that. Then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking here about that imputed righteousness of Christ. He's talking about our actual ethical, moral righteousness. The Pharisees were the ones considered the best of the best, the cream of the crop among Jews. They were the most fastidious, the most careful, the most scrupulous in the way they kept the law, but it was all external. And Jesus confronted them over and over again that their hearts were empty tombs, that they were decrepit and rotten on the inside, and all they had was an external righteousness. And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, which means it has to be internal as well. It has to be a matter of the heart, not just outward obedience. But it is a moral, ethical righteousness to which Jesus points his disciples. And then lastly, in Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, this is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. This isn't the judicial righteousness. It's a moral righteousness. Are you following me? There's two, we have to see this in two different ways. And they're not so distinct from one another that they are divorced in the life of a believer. They ought both to be present. The imputed righteousness of Christ by means of our justification will produce, and that's Paul's argument, we're going to follow this through, will produce an actual moral, ethical righteousness. The biblical term for this righteousness is sanctification. Sometimes we can shy away from theological words like justification and sanctification, but these two twins, these are two sides of the same coin in one way, and we need to know them, we need to understand them, because they're really good terms. The Bible uses them, and we ought to understand them. Our catechism is helpful. In question 39 in the Baptist Catechism, it just simply asks, what is sanctification? What's the definition? We throw these words around. What do they mean? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. There's more that we can say about sanctification by way of definition, and then I'll turn to our confession in just a little bit. But that's a good starting place. Sanctification is, first of all, it's a work of God's free grace. We know justification is a work of grace, right? But do you know that sanctification is also a work of God's free grace? And by that means, by God's working that grace in us, we are renewed in the whole man, not just parts of us, not just aspects of us. We are renewed into a goal, the image of God. That's the goal of sanctification. And progressively, more and more, we are able to die unto sin. More and more, progressively, we live unto righteousness. Now, in this process of sanctification, the Holy Spirit creates an actual holiness in His people. Creates an actual holiness, an actual righteousness. One writer says, sanctification changes our actual moral condition. This isn't just window dressing. This isn't just that judicial declaration of not guilty or judicial declaration of righteousness. It's an actual inward change. And by the grace of God and by the Spirit's work in us, we are being conformed to the very image of God in Christ. But we have to keep in mind that sanctification is wholly, completely, fully the work of God's free grace. We must not take credit even for our sanctification. But unlike sanctification, or just unlike justification, in which we are completely passive, we're completely passive in our justification. Unlike that, the grace by which we are sanctified makes us an active party. Now, in your physical birth, how many remember their physical birth? No one does. Because we were completely passive. We did nothing but show up and take a bow. We came into the world a mess, figuratively and literally. And we don't remember it because we were wholly passive in that. But then in our actual physical growth, there are things that we have to do. God provides the increase. God causes our bodies to grow. This is the nature of life. Whether it's a tree or a human being, if it's healthy, it grows. Unless something is working actively against it, it's going to grow. It's God who gives the increase. But we still have to eat. In fact, we ought to pay attention to what we eat, and whether we exercise, and whether we are stewards over what God has given to us. But it is God who provides that increase. Now, that's not a precise analogy. But there is some truth in it with respect to the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, we are wholly passive. It is a work of the Spirit. We're not even aware sometimes when it happens. God has justified us, caused us to be born again, causes us to be adopted as sons. And sanctification, we're aware of what's going on. We're aware, keenly aware of the sin that remains and the progress that we've made. And we have commands and promises attached to those commands. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that, or so that, I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The fact that I'm in Christ, the fact that I'm known by Christ, that I know Christ, this process begins. This process of sanctification begins. Now look down at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but listen, I press on to make it my own. See, Paul's active in this participation. He's active in applying the grace of God in his life. Then down in verse 13, the second half, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, Paul's already used military imagery. He's using racing imagery here. And you've seen the Olympics. You've seen a foot race. And whether it's a 100-meter sprint or whether it's a marathon, right at the end, what do? They stick out their chest. They press forward. They press into the tape. They strain and strive, even at that last 10 meters. For what reason? They want the prize. They want the reward. We'll come back to that idea of reward in a moment. But Paul's saying, because of the grace that I've received, I press forward, I strive, I strain. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call. We need to understand this and the way that Paul applies this. For example, writing to the Colossian church in chapter 3 of that letter, beginning in verse 1, watch how he works this out and applies this. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Okay, so you speak about your justification. If you're in Christ, if you've been justified by Him, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now here's a command. In light of that, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See, this is a burden they place upon us. It is the work of grace in us, Paul says, but it is yours to do. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, what is that? That's sanctification. Being renewed after the image of your creator. That's the practice. That's the process of sanctification. And Paul says, with that, you have an active role. It is the grace of God alone that accomplishes this. And yet you have commands to obey. We have commands to obey. Peter understood this. Peter understood it in precisely the same way. So here's another apostle applying the same teaching using different words. This is in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter appeals to the very same resurrection power. He says, by this power you put to death what remains in you. You cast off those things, the attachments to this world, and you seek more and more the image of God in Christ. See, it's by the means of God's grace, by the means of His Holy Spirit's work in us, and by means of the power of the resurrected Christ, that we are more and more conformed to the image of God in Christ. It is all of grace, and yet we are active participants. We are active partakers of that grace. And we'll consider again next week this idea of resurrection power. Paul's going to deal with that in that last paragraph in 17 and following. But at this point, any notion that we are justified by faith, but then sanctified by works, we have to get rid of that and that notion. In fact, if you want to understand how wrong that idea is, go read the third chapter of the letter to the church at Galatia. Paul got pretty worked up over this issue, because there were those in Galatia who said, yes, you're saved by grace. Ah, but you're sanctified by works of the law. Listen to what he says. This is pretty strong language. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Was it before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Were you justified by means of hearing the word of God by faith, or were you justified by means of works? That's a rhetorical question. Are you so foolish, having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? See, we have to understand this part of sanctification. It is what Paul's teaching us. It is by the power of the resurrected Christ that we are sanctified, not by our effort, not by our will. He's already taught us it is by It is God who works in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. So righteousness which produces righteousness depends wholly and totally, completely upon the powerful means of sanctification, which is nothing less than the power of the risen Christ. But there's a second point that Paul makes here with respect to sanctification, and it's this. A righteousness which produces righteousness understands the nature of sanctification in this life. It understands the nature of sanctification. Well, what do I mean? I'm going to give you two universal statements about the nature of sanctification in this life. This applies to every single believer in every time and every place. There's two universal statements. All of our different paths of sanctification, even the degree of sanctification, will vary. But here's two universals. The first one is that sanctification is certain for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. No one can say, I am a Christian and yet unsanctified. The second one is that sanctification remains for everyone incomplete in this life. Those are two universal truths. And it essentially makes two poles, doesn't it? On one hand, no one can say, I haven't even started the journey. No one can say, I'm in Christ and yet unsanctified. But nor can anyone say, my sanctification process is finished in this life. Let's take these in order. First, sanctification is certain for all believers in this life. And it's certain because it is grounded and rooted in our justification. I mean, if you are called by God in Christ, you are justified. That's what some would call the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. All who are called are also justified, and all those justified are also glorified, which means their sanctification process has been completed. Writing to the church at Corinth, and we know by reading through the letters that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the two that we have, we know there were some problems in the church at Corinth, weren't they? There were some serious issues. And we read through 1 Corinthians 5, and they had a man that had to be immediately excommunicated for sins of a nature that even the pagans would not tolerate. There were real issues in the church at Corinth. There were these super apostles teaching all kinds of false doctrine. There were divisions and controversies in the church, and yet these were believers. And Paul begins his letter to the church at Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul identifies them, not only as brothers and sisters, not only as those who are called to be saints together, but he refers to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does Paul mean? He means that they have been set apart because as a function or as a consequence of their justification. They are now set apart, consecrated as holy unto the Lord. That's what sanctified means, is consecrated. It means set apart for holy use. It means to be made holy. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? You know, he's just argued in Romans 5 that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's none righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3. In Romans 6, he says, okay, then what do we say? Because Paul preached a gospel of free grace, there were some accusing him of preaching licentiousness, of saying, it doesn't matter what anybody does. They can just sin all they want, and they're saved. So Paul anticipates this question, and he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's the argument. The more sin that we have, the more gracious God must be to cover that sin, to cleanse us of that sin, and the more glorified God is in Christ for ransoming the worst of sinners. So Paul anticipates the argument, well then, we ought to just sin all the more then, so God will get more glory, right? What was Paul's answer to that? By no means. Paul uses the strongest of negative words to say, no way, no how. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's arguing here for a universal sanctification among every single man or woman, boy or girl, who is in Christ. They are also sanctified, and they will be further sanctified. There's no category of Christian who is a true follower of Christ, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who remains unsanctified. So this speaks of what we might call a positional sanctification. At the moment we are born again, we are at that moment sanctified. We can say that, I'm sanctified. I don't mean that as a complete process, but I have then in that moment been set apart. You were set apart for holy use. Once you were not my people. Now God says you are my people. You've been set apart for me. Once you were far off. Now you've been brought near. Once you were strangers to the covenant of promise, and now you are partakers of divine grace. Once you were dead in your sins, and now you are alive in Christ. Once you were a slave to the wicked master, sin. Now you're a beloved son or daughter, the King. There's no such thing as one who is unsanctified. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't experience the work of sanctification. 20 years ago, next month, we bought our first house. And you'd have to see the pictures of it or see the video of it to fully understand the illustration. But we bought this house. It had been empty for 3 years. We bought it from an estate, and it was quite literally a jungle on the outside and pretty close to the same on the inside. And vines had grown up around the whole house. You could barely even see the front of the house from the street. And 8 days after we purchased the home, there was a massive hailstorm. The north and west side of the house looked like the walls of the Alamo. It looked like we'd taken cannon fire. It had softball-sized hail. So over the next 30 days, courtesy of the insurance company, we had brand new roof, new siding and gutters all the way around, and all the vines and trees and stuff had been stripped back, and we literally had random people drive by and stop and say, wow, what happened here? This is totally different. We don't even recognize this place. We didn't even know this was here because it was so covered up. The house looks brand new. And in the same way, in the life of every single child of God, people ought to stop and say, what happened here? This is different. This has been cleaned up and restored in ways we didn't even imagine possible. This doesn't even look like the same place anymore. If you are in Christ, you are under a new owner. You are no longer abandoned to the jungle of your own sin. You've been bought. You've been purchased with another's blood, and you've been given another's righteousness. And the full expectation is that you will respond to the grace that you've received. You have been set apart for God's holy use. That's a positional fact. Now let's look at our confession of faith. This is in chapter 13. That's a very short chapter in our confession. It's just three short paragraphs, but it is rich for our understanding. Reading from paragraph 1, it says, they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated. That means we've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've had that irresistible work of grace done in our hearts. We've responded to it. We've been born again. Having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection are also, listen to the terms, farther sanctified. See, at the moment we are justified and adopted, we are also sanctified. But by that same work of grace, we are farther sanctified. This is the nature of progressive sanctification. We are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue. What does that mean, through the same virtue? Well, listen to this. By His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The same Word and Spirit by which we were justified is the very same Word and Spirit by which we are sanctified. It's the same power of the resurrected Christ. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts of it are more and more weakened and mortified. And they, those lusts and of our flesh, are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So our confession teaches, because the Scriptures teach, that sanctification is both positional and it is progressive over the course of our whole life and through the course of our whole man. Our will, our mind, our affections, our desires, our appetites change. See, there is no such critter as a Christian who does not grow in righteousness by faith in Christ. No such critter. In fact, it's a creature of myth that has tasted the grace of God in Christ and yet never grows more and more into the image of Christ. It is a character of absolute fiction who never mortifies sin and never displays the fruit of ongoing repentance. This idea of easy believism, you say the prayer and you've got fire insurance, you're covered now. And it doesn't matter how you live after that. That is not scriptural doctrine. That is not a scriptural idea. That is from the pit of hell, and it has to be rejected. And yet there is another universal truth about the nature of sanctification, and that is, look at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect." And then again in verse 13, just to make sure, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." See, there's a very real possibility of what's happening here at the church in Philippi. These Judaizers were coming in and said, "Oh, it's good that you've got Jesus now, but you should follow us because we've already completed the race. We've already attained perfection because we have the secret. We have the moral law. We have the Mosaic law. We have all of these outward conformities. And if you just follow the paradigm, if you just paint the numbers as we've numbered them out for you, you also will attain perfection. You will be complete." And Paul, as he's, you know, you kind of see him, he's got a scribe and he's dictating the letter, and he says, wait, put this in here. Make sure they know. Make sure they know where I stand on this. I'm the apostle. I'm the one who's taught them, and I haven't arrived yet. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. This is a great encouragement to my soul. Mighty Apostle Paul says, the Lord isn't done with me yet. He's still growing and nurturing and sanctifying me. Our confession puts it this way. This is in paragraph 2 of that same chapter. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part, wherefrom arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And this just occurs to me as I'm reading that in our catechism this morning. What does the sixth request mean? The sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It means, by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. Amen, right? That's the sad truth. "And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory." Now, when is that complete victory won? Not in this life, is it? It's when we are glorified. See, there is an error that you can reach the state of perfectionism, the state of sinlessness. John Wesley taught a version of this. There are others in the realms of pietism and some strands of American fundamentalism that teach these kinds of things. I was looking for something else entirely this week, and I ran across something called Trumpet Ministries out of Escondido, California, that I don't even know who the pastor's so-called minister's name was. He claimed to be 40 years of teaching and writing and preaching, and he was a heretic in multiple ways, probably a capital H heretic. He taught that the imputation of righteousness by Christ can be lost if you don't grow it sufficiently. Well, it's basically Rome, isn't it? See, I told you one of the errors is that you can reach this point of perfection. That's what this man was teaching. That not only can you reach the state of perfection, but if you don't, the righteousness that you did have in Christ, it's gone. You blew it. It's not Paul's teaching, is it? So the righteousness which produces righteousness understands the nature of sanctification in this life. Remember those two universals. Every single child of God is sanctified and is being sanctified. Don't let anybody say, and this sadly, this comes up as funerals a lot, doesn't it? Oh, Joe was, man, we remember when he was baptized. He doesn't remember it because he was only 5, but we remember it. He was baptized and lived like the devil his whole life, but he's a Christian. We know. There's no such thing. No such thing. That's a mythical creature. Mythical creature that was justified and never sanctified. But on the other hand, don't fall for it when someone says, I've reached a point of sinlessness. I'm at the point where I'm fully sanctified. I'm just waiting on Jesus to return. We have to reject both ends of that, don't we? Let's look at the last one. Righteousness which produces righteousness looks to the eternal reward as motivation for sanctification. The sin nature which we inherited from Adam has corrupted every last part of us. That's what we mean by the notion of total depravity. It doesn't mean we're as bad as we possibly could be, but it just means there's nothing in us that isn't tainted and stained by sin. There's no part of us, no parts of our thoughts, our will, our emotions, our affections, our appetites, none of that is unstained by sin. And the older I get, I certainly know my body isn't past the touch of sin's torment. We suffer those noaic effects, those effects of the fall. But the redemption purchased for us by Christ Jesus is reversing that corruption bit by bit throughout every part of us. But sin remains. Sin remains. And I don't have to tell you that. I don't have to tell you that sin remains in you, do I? You know that. You know it by your own sad experience. I know it by my own sad experience. But also we know because the Scripture tells us that this is true. Paul also knew it. Look at verse 15. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way. Paul has already said, brothers, I haven't made it my own. I haven't arrived there yet. I do not consider that I have made it my own. I press on. And then he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. This is one of the paradoxes. And sometimes a young believer, I remember as a new believer, thinking sort of like this. I can't wait till I grow more in my faith so I don't struggle with sin as much as I do. And the paradox is, the mature understand this, the closer you get to the sun, the more you feel its heat. The more God sanctifies you, the nearer you are to your Savior, the more you are aware of your imperfections, the more you are aware of the idolatries of your heart, the more you are aware of those nagging little sins that entangle you. The more mature you are in Christ, the more keenly you are aware of that remaining sin. I mean, do you ever wonder how you're even still here? I do. Did you ever wonder why God hasn't just been done with me? Do you ever wonder, how am I still going in this whole Christian walk? Because if you knew the dark thoughts that come fleeting across my mind, if somehow those things were projected on the screen up here, you wouldn't listen to me preach for a minute. And if we could reverse that and put your thoughts up here, I'd go home. We all would, wouldn't we? We hold this truth of sanctification with a certain degree of tension. We are to strive and strain and press forward, yet in this life we know we'll never attain perfection. In this life we won't get there. And I wonder, is this discouraging to you? In the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, in those days where you feel like the flesh is winning, the devil's winning, the world is winning, I've been beaten down today. I've been beaten down this week. Are you discouraged by that? Is this like the rock of Sisyphus? You know the story? The Greek gods condemned this evil pagan king. He was a mortal man, and they condemned him for all of eternity to roll this big rock up the hill, and just as he get to the top, it would roll back down. And all of eternity, that was his task. The Bible does not teach sanctification in this way. It doesn't teach us this way. It doesn't teach us this. This is always vain laboring against sin, and you'll never make progress. Nor does it teach you'll never get to the end. The Bible promises us a Sabbath rest. The Bible promises that one day we will be freed from this labor. One day we will be freed from this body. This was Paul's cry in Romans 7, wasn't it? When he says, those things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. The things that I want to do, that's what I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But Paul knew there was a deliverance. Paul knew there was a day coming when he stood face to face with Christ in a glorified body, and he was no longer ensnared by those things, no longer troubled with those idols. Yes, there is hardship in this life. Yes, there are trials. Yes, we are working out our salvation with strenuous work. And yes, we stumble and falter. The hymn we love to sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wondering heart to thee. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. See, unlike Sisyphus, we are promised this eternal rest. We are promised a day on which we will be freed from sinning. We will behold the face of the living God. Look back at verse 10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, what does he mean? We'll see this more next week when we turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul explains this, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. When he says we'll become like him in his death, he doesn't mean that we will all be crucified as he was crucified. It means that we will be resurrected as he was resurrected. We will have a body like his. We will be glorified. Then look at verse 11. Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Paul's anticipating that. See, this is his motivation to press on. This is his motivation to keep striving, to keep straining, to keep pushing his chest out towards the tape. Because he recognizes there's a reward, there's a prize. Look at 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What do you suppose Paul means by the upward call? Be caught up in heaven, to be glorified, to be with Christ. Paul says he's eagerly presses forward for this prize, for this reward. Sometimes as Christians, we can have this sort of maybe false modesty or something along those lines. Oh, well, it's not right to, I just have to do it because it's the right thing, not because there's a reward for it. Scripture says, no, there's a reward. Press hard. Strive. This is worth the effort. Now, there's an interesting statement that Paul makes here. In verse 11, right, some commentators add to the confusion here unnecessarily, where Paul says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And some have raised the question, is Paul expressing an uncertainty here about the resurrection? Or an uncertainty about his participation in the resurrection? And I believe the answer is a qualified yes. He's expressing some uncertainty about it. But he's not expressing uncertainty about whether or not it will happen or whether or not he will participate. His uncertainty is how he will end up getting there ultimately. Now, here's what I mean. This is crucial to see. He's not expressing an uncertainty that one day he will rise and be with Christ. He's expressing an uncertainty about the path the Lord will take him on before he reaches it. See, Paul understood that it was by means of some of the trials that he endured that he's being sanctified. And we're going to see this later on in chapter 4. Paul says, I have learned, he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, how do you suppose Paul had learned those things? He learned how to deal, to be in want, because he'd been in want plenty of times and learned to depend on Christ. How do you think he learned how to deal with plenty? Because God had given him plenty. He had given him, you know, surprise blessings and gifts from other churches in ways that he didn't anticipate, and he had to learn, how do I remain humble in the midst of this? So Paul, when he expresses this uncertainty here, he's just saying, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know what providence has in store for me. Remember, he's writing from prison. He's saying, I don't know what happens next. And neither do I. Neither do you. You know, when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. Well, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be made mature and complete, lacking nothing. See, it's by means, James says, of these trials that we are being sanctified. Peter says the same thing, doesn't he? Do not be surprised when you fall into various trials, as if some strange or fiery trials even. As if some strange thing were happening to you. But he goes on to say, you're actually sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that one day you will share in his glory when he appears. Alec Moitner explains this really well, I think. He says, yet this verse does express uncertainty, not of the goal of the resurrection, but of the way. The resurrection is certain. The intervening events are uncertain. We neither know how many days we have left on earth, nor what those days will contain. But we do know that be they many or few, smooth or rough, at the end of them, there is the glory, the resurrection from the dead. Paul therefore encourages himself and us along the path of Christ's likeness by sharing openly his determination, as though he had said this, so that by whatever route God has in his providence, and what I will do, or what I will be, I do not know. Empowered by the risen Christ and accompanied by Christ himself, I will follow him, bearing my cross, descending with him into death, and then for all of eternity, still with him, enjoy the glory of the resurrection. The uncertainty is, he just says, I don't know the mind of God here. I don't know the path that providence will take me on my path of sanctification. And each one of us will follow a different path. Some of it will be shared because we are a corporate body. Others will be unique. You will suffer things that I don't suffer. I will experience things you don't experience. And we have a perfect and wise and just and good God who governs every single thing from the least to the greatest. Once again, in our confession, this is now in paragraph 3 of that same chapter on sanctification. Paragraph 2 talks about this war between the flesh and the spirit. Paragraph 3 says, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. See, here's the assurance in the doctrine of sanctification, is that God is going to get the job done. Paul's already said this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And then Paul testifies, as he says, I've not attained this yet. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. What does Paul mean by forgetting what lies behind? Well, part of it surely is what he's just given to us by way of biography. The attributes that he had by birth. He was an eighth dayer. He was a child of true Israelites. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then his outward performance of that, as to zeal, he was a Pharisee. Or as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. He says, forgetting all that, because that's useless, that's rubbish. But I think Paul means something also in addition to that. He's putting behind him all those things that he might even in his Christian life count as accomplishments. He's putting behind him those things where he says, you know, I once had this mountaintop experience with the Lord, and I'm putting that behind. Today I'm not resting on that. Today I'm resting on Christ. I'm not resting on my laurels. I'm not resting on the race that I won yesterday. I'm not racing on the victory that I had. I used to be so close to God, and I've allowed that to slip, but I can rest on the fact that I used to be close to Him. But forgetting that, putting that behind me, and I'm pressing on. But I think the other thing he means, as Paul recalls his own participation in the persecution of the church, and how he would arrest even men and even women and send them to jail, and how much that must have weighed on his conscience to think of the terrible things that he had done. By his own testimony, in the book of Acts, he says, I was a murderer. That weighed heavily on Paul. Not just a murderer of some other scoundrel, but a murderer of a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's why when Christ met him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? This was personal, and Paul knew it. He understood this now. I wonder if some of you, burdened by sins of your past, you've not let go. You've not embraced the forgiveness that God has given to you in Christ Jesus. Or the sins of yesterday, sins of this morning. I was forgetting those things, not because they're unimportant. Not because he's not talking about sin that's not dealt with and not repented of. He's talking about those things that Christ has canceled that debt. That's been forgiven. Sins that were done against you. Are you hanging on to those? Are you harboring a bitterness against a brother or a sister because you won't let it go? Put those things behind you and press forward. Those spiritual defeats don't define you. Your own spiritual victories, so-called, don't define you. Christ alone must define you. So as Paul wrestles through this, he gives us a picture of righteousness which depends on faith, that imputed righteousness of Christ, that judicial righteousness. But we also have here, in the latter part of this text, as we've seen, an actual moral righteousness that's produced in the hearts, in the actions, in the lives, in the minds, in the affections of every true child of God. So this righteousness which produces righteousness depends upon the powerful means of sanctification. It is not of our own doing. Yes, we strive. Yes, we press forward. Yes, we work heartily as unto the Lord. And we rest on the grace of God alone to complete our sanctification. We rest on God alone for every step in that sanctification. A righteousness which produces righteousness understands the nature of sanctification in this life. It is a certainty for every child of God, and yet it is incomplete in this life. We have to remember both ends of that. And righteousness, which produces righteousness, looks to the eternal reward as a motivation to strive, as the incentive, the strain and work for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for the word of life. We give you thanks that your Spirit is actively at work. And we pray that you will be gracious to press these things in. Lord, will you help us to avoid the temptation of being like the man that James describes, who hears the word of God and he walks away as if he's seen himself in a mirror and forgets what he looks like. Will you help us to be not merely hearers of your word, but doers of it. Help us to persevere in believing the precious and very great promises of the gospel of your Son, and that in him we will be sanctified and conformed to his image, and that you will build us up into full maturity, into full manhood, after the image of our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.